I invite you now to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for our exposition of God's Word this morning. The title of today's message is Reconciliation. Let me begin reading at verse 18, and I encourage you to follow along with me. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, we plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The glory of the gospel is this series that we are concluding today in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If we're to know what the glory of the gospel is, then we must know what the gospel is. And the gospel is clearly outlined for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There is history there. What will you do with history? Christ died for our sins. And you might say, well, there was a man named Jesus and he lived in history and he died. I recognize that. But what about the theological implications that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures? How do we know that? Well, we'll discover that this morning. The title of this series has been The Glory of the Gospel. And the glory of the gospel is just simply this: that the regenerating Spirit of God with the illuminating Word of God transforms the redeemed people of God based on the reconciling Son of God, pointing to the righteous goodness of God in overcoming the distracting enemy of God. The Bible tells us that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And what is death? Some might say, well, it's where you cease to exist. Can't happen. Life is a continuum. Listen to me. You who are alive, you who are breathing this morning, your life will continue for eternity. It will not end. There will be those of us who live eternally in a state of life. There will be those who live eternally in a state of life. Of death. Death is separation. And the ultimate enemy that will be destroyed is the enemy of death, which is separation from God. The one who made you and made you for Himself loves you so much that He did everything necessary to reconcile you to Himself. How did He accomplish that? The text before us says in verse 19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. There's something very clear from this that we need to understand. We don't reconcile ourselves to God. God does the reconciling. We cannot reconcile ourselves to Him. Because to reconcile means, it implies that there has been a separation. And it is my rebellion and my sinfulness that separates me necessarily from an infinitely holy God. And I can do nothing to bring myself back to Him. He is the one who reconciles me. How did He do that? To reconcile means to make compatible, to make agreeable, to put in right relation. that which has been separated is brought back together again. How did God accomplish that? How would a holy God do that? It's outlined very clearly for us in this text. Look with me at verse 21. For He, that's God, made Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the perfect man because He was perfect God, and He lived a perfect life. God made Him who knew no sin, what? To become sin for us. That's what happened on the cross. He made Him to be sin for us. He took my place on the cross. John Muir, a famous explorer, wrote a book entitled The Travels in Alaska. It was published in 1915. He tells a striking account. There was a bitter war between the Thlinkit and the Sitka tribes. After aimlessly, pointlessly fighting all summer, one of the Thlinkit chiefs came out of the blockhouse fort into an open space midway between their fortified camps. And he shouted that he wished to speak to the leader of the Sitkas. When the other chief appeared, he said, "My people are hungry. If this war goes on much longer, most of my people will die of starvation. We have fought long enough. Let us make peace. You brave Sitka warriors, go home, and we will go home." The Sitka chief replied, "You may well say, 'Let us stop fighting,' when you have had the best of it. You have killed 10 more of my tribe than we have killed of yours. Give us 10 of your men to balance our blood account, and then we will make peace and go home." "Very well," replied the chief. "You know my rank. You know that I am worth 10 common men and more. Take me and make peace." The noble offer was promptly accepted, and the Thlinkit chief stepped forward and was shot down in the sight of the fighting bands. And peace was thus established. Years later, when missionaries came explaining that when all mankind had gone astray and had broken God's laws, they deserved to die. And God's Son came forward and, like the chief, offered Himself as a sacrifice to heal the cause of God's wrath and set all the people of the world free. That teaching was readily accepted by these tribes. They had seen something similar to it. "Your words are good," they said. "The Son of God, the Chief of Chiefs, the Maker of all the world, must be worth more than all mankind put together. Therefore, when His blood was shed, the salvation of the world was made sure." They recognized the doctrine of the atonement. God offers forgiveness. He offers His peace. He offers reconciliation. That reconciliation can happen when forgiveness happens. But divine forgiveness is very costly. God is love, but God is holy. And God, least of all, can break the great moral laws on which the universe is built. Sin must have its punishment, or the very structure of life disintegrates. And God alone can pay the terrible price that is necessary before men can be forgiven. Forgiveness is never a case of saying, "It's all right, it doesn't matter." That's not forgiveness. forgiveness is the most costly thing in the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? He made him who knew no sin to be made for us. People, there is the cost. There is the cost. And as he did that, when Christ was hanging on the cross and he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Listen, it was at that moment that he absorbed the blow of God's wrath that you and I deserve. And he did that so we can be reconciled. Look what he says in verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What does the next line say? Not imputing their trespasses to them. God says to you, "I am willing to not hold your sin against you because my Son has taken it upon himself." Wow. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that a fascinating truth? That the holy God of the universe would substitute his Son to take the blow of his wrath for you so that you could have his righteousness. That's reconciliation. That's forgiveness. This next line is very, very important. Forgiveness is complete by the imputation of righteousness. Forgiveness is complete by the imputation of righteousness. And that word imputation simply means to credit to one's account. You see, there's an exchange that happens. Christ takes your sin. He takes God's wrath. And when you surrender yourself to him in faith, then his righteousness is credited to you. And therefore, I can stand confident before you this morning as a sinner who has been saved by grace. And I know I am not perfect. My family knows I am not perfect. But I can be absolutely confident that the infinite, sovereign, holy God of the universe looks at me and he sees the righteousness of his Son. Because it's been credited to me. Because I have surrendered myself to him in faith. Romans 4 makes it very clear. His righteousness is imputed, credited to us who believe. This transfer has happened. He was forsaken. His Father turned his back on him so that you could be accepted. That's reconciliation. And so, the history has been presented. And the plea goes out, be reconciled to God. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Who is the us? We who have been reconciled. God pleads through us to you, be reconciled to God. The offer is there. It is a plea. It is an invitation. There's no coercion. There's something very interesting about this where it says, be reconciled to God. The last four words of verse 20, be reconciled to God. This is, in the original language, the Greek that this was written, this is a passive imperative. That almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? This is a passive imperative. What are you going to do with that? It goes back to the beginning of verse 18. Now all things are of God, We don't reconcile ourselves to God. God reconciles us. And so the plea is this, in the passive imperative, be reconciled to God. What does that mean? Let me paraphrase it for you. Surrender yourself to His grace. You and I were born with a problem. That problem is self-preeminence. We think we're it. We're not it. God is. And when I surrender myself to His grace, it is at that moment that that exchange happens. He bore the wrath for me, and He gives me His righteousness. And therefore, I am reconciled to God. If you do not surrender to His grace, and without the reconciliation of God, the best you can do is die. And again, death, as I speak, it is not an annihilation. It is not a ceasing to exist. You will exist for eternity. The question is, will you exist in a state of life or will you exist in a state of death? Without a reconciliation to God, you can do nothing but die, and you will be destined, you are destined to a godless eternity of despair. And so the plea goes out, be reconciled to God. The invitation is there. Some of you may be here this morning. I ask these questions often. How do we know? Yes, I'll acknowledge that Jesus was a historic man that walked this earth in history, and He was a good teacher. And yes, He died a tragic death. But how do we know that this is true? How do we know that what the theological implications say, that we can be reconciled to God, that He died in my place? How do we know? That's why we worship on Sunday. Do you know what happened on Sunday? The Lord walked out of the grave. That's how we know. The resurrection of Christ is our guarantee. The resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, is our guarantee and proof to all of four things. Number one, that Jesus is God. What other man can walk out of the grave? Doesn't happen. This man did. He walked out of the grave. Romans 1:4 says very clearly that He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Uncontestable. He is God. That means that His claims are believable, that He is God. God's testimony is true. The second thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our guarantee and proof for all that His payment for our sin was accepted. How do I know that Christ died for my sins? How do I know it stuck? How do I know it worked? Because He walked out of the grave. That's how we know. Romans 4:25, He was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. Justification means that I am made acceptable before a holy God. And He is then willing to reconcile me to Himself. My guarantee of that is when Jesus walked out of the grave. Thirdly, the resurrection of Christ is our guarantee that we who are in Christ will live. We who are in Christ will live. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits is an agrarian term. You take the first product from the fields, that means there's a lot more to come. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead in space and time in history, because He did, I will too. He is the one who said, because I live, you shall live also. What mere man could make a statement like that? No, not just a mere man, the man who walked out of the grave. Fourthly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our guarantee and proof to all that we will stand in the judgment. We will stand in the judgment. There is an accounting coming. And I will stand, you and I will stand before the one who made us. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee to me that I will stand in that judgment. Why? Because I have His righteousness. If you do not have His righteousness, you will not stand. You will fall. And that day of judgment is coming. That's why the plea goes out. And the Apostle Paul, in history, was in Athens, a great city of a great deal of philosophy and religions, and he was speaking to a very philosophical people, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He says, God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And who is that man that He has ordained? He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Very, very clear message. The plea is there. Be reconciled to God. And I plead with you this morning. Are you reconciled to God? It is the number one foundational, paramount issue for every man, woman, and child. God has done the work to reconcile you to Himself. And that passive imperative this morning is, be reconciled to God. Question. Why wouldn't you be reconciled to God? As if He's ever wronged us. He is the benevolent sovereign, the Creator who made all things good. He made all things for Himself, knowing that He is the best thing for us. And He is a benevolent sovereign. The things that He has made are good. All the blessings of creation, you look outside, and the beauty of creation, it is all a blessing from Him. The relationships that we enjoy, they are a blessing from Him. The dinner we are about to enjoy today, it is a blessing from Him. And think about this. What if God, who made us, says, I'm going to provide food for my creatures. And what if He provided us something like dog food? We have a dog, and that dog eats dry, bland dog food. He demands people food. He can't relate to God. But you and I can, and one of the blessings of the Creator is that He has made so much variety for us to enjoy in this life. It is a testament to His benevolence. Why would you not be reconciled to Him? One of Christ's shortest parables in the Gospels is that where He compares the kingdom of heaven is like a man who goes and he digs in a field and he finds a priceless treasure. And he puts it back, he goes, and he sells everything he has. Why? So that he can go and buy that field, because he knows the priceless treasure that is there. To gain the greater, you have to forfeit the lesser. but do we understand it to be the greater? Am I short-sighted? Why would you not be reconciled to God this morning? Is it because you might be short-sighted because you are blinded by the God of this world? The God of this world wants to convince you that there is something better for you than God. The God of this world wants you to believe you don't need God. But that is very much in contrast to our hearts and minds being opened by our Creator Redeemer who came to reconcile us to Himself. He is our God. And so I plead with you this morning, be reconciled to God. That is my plea. That is the invitation this morning. The Bible tells us that in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ's righteousness will be credited to us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.